You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 45. If you're able, please stand with me for our sermon passage today. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land, and you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he had saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Amen. You may be seated. Here we come to the other half of that climactic chapter that we studied last week. Remember, last chapter was Joseph's final big test of his brothers, to see if the brothers had really changed from the way they had treated him those 20 years before. And of course, last week, praise God, we saw evidence that they had indeed changed. We saw a real fruit of repentance from their hearts. Of course, we remember especially how we saw that in Judah, right? Judah was willing to, really, he did, in last chapter, give up his life to save Benjamin and really his father and really all of his brothers as well. Judah gave up his life last week to save them. And last chapter, you might remember how I sort of described it. Last chapter ended essentially as a sort of cliffhanger regarding Judah. Right? I mean, it ends essentially with Judah being as good as dead. Right? He gives up his life in this glorious speech, "Take me, not Benjamin." And that's how the chapter ends. But all that changes as we come into today's chapter. If last chapter ended in a sort of, I mentioned, Good Friday moment, today's chapter is really a up from the grave turn of events. Let's dig in and see the good news as we find Joseph revealing himself finally to his brothers. And what we'll realize as we dig in and see this chapter, as I sort of gave that analogy of Good Friday versus up from the grave resurrection idea, is this chapter is actually not so much about Judah coming back from the dead. It's really Joseph coming back from the dead, at least from his father's perspective. Well, we begin in our first point today. We observe Joseph doing the big reveal. He finally reveals himself to his brothers. Start there in verse 1. Joseph's overwhelmed by the emotions of the situation. Remember how we left last week and Judah, you know, being willing to stand in the place of Benjamin. So Joseph's overwhelmed by the emotions. He orders everyone, leave me alone. In other words, so it would just be him and his brothers. All the other Egyptians are ordered out of the room. This is supposed to be now an intimate family moment, right? Not for the world to see, not for the public to see. This is an intimate moment between him and his brothers. Joseph nonetheless reveals himself with so much weeping, so loud of weeping, even though he sent everyone away, they still heard it, right? They at least to some degree, right? They, what's going on in there? They're hearing the noise. Even Pharaoh's household heard it. It tells us that Joseph's residence would have been probably close to Pharaoh's house. But it's kind of like, you know, next door hears you yell, you're weeping, you're so loud, right? But of course, this is, his tears are showing the emotion of this time, the joy as well, the sorrow and joy, all sort of mixed emotions coming out. So Joseph reveals himself, but apparently it took a moment for the brothers to really understand what's going on, to really appreciate what's happening here. I mean, a moment ago, they thought they were all going to die maybe, or going to be slaves for the rest of their life. A moment ago, they're being accused of stealing something they didn't steal. They're afraid of, you know, what's going to happen to Benjamin and maybe now Judah. And now everything changes like that. This Egyptian ruler that's been the face of it is suddenly claiming to be their brother Joseph. They're described there in verse 3. Notice verse 3 says initially they're dismayed. And this maybe, depending on your translation, doesn't conjure up the sense for you of what's going on here. But the word in Hebrew for, as the Bible here has, or the translation has, dismay, it's a word of fear. That's the kind of dismaying that it's talking about. They're terrified when they first hear this. They're terrified at Joseph's words. I mean, who could blame them for that initial response? Just sort of put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Would they even have believed Joseph, this Egyptian, you know, in their eyes, this Egyptian ruler, when suddenly he says, "Surprise, I'm your brother"? I mean, I think I might have initially thought, is this just some sick joke? Right? You may be tempted to not believe that this really is Joseph. That maybe this Egyptian ruler, he's just really out to get you now. And of course, once you go from the, "I don't know if this is Joseph," to this being Joseph, "Oh wait, this really is Joseph." Now it brings terrified to a whole new meaning. Did he set this all up so he can pay us back? Is that what this all is? Is he finally going to have his revenge? So at first they're terrified. I appreciate why. But then look at verse 4. Joseph begins to elaborate. He not only repeats himself, this is Joseph, but notice what he adds. You know, the one you sold into slavery. So that at least begins to sort of clarify one aspect. This really is Joseph, right? Because the Egyptian didn't know, the Egyptian ruler wouldn't have known that. Nobody would have known their deep, dark secret except the brothers and Joseph himself by him saying, the one you sold into slavery. This is proof that it is, in fact, Joseph. But then verse 5, he immediately comforts him. It's not like, I'm the one you sold into slavery. Ha, 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 you're mine now. No, it's the, I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. It's okay. Let me explain. He immediately comforts him in verse 5. He says, don't be distressed and don't even be angry because of what you did. Why? Romans 8:28. I mean, he doesn't say Romans 8, but that's what he says. He says, because God was behind this all. Because God has used it for good. It's not just the New Testament that teaches the doctrine of predestination and election and God foreordaining all things. It's cover to cover in the Bible here. It's again right here. Joseph's next words confirm his identity, but they also then address this elephant in the room that would have been there. The idea that the brothers had so treated him like that. The brothers had sold him into slavery. He immediately turns to address what they did, but he does it in a way that extends mercy and peace to them. They don't need to be afraid. Joseph's revealing himself to them right now is not for judgment, but for joy, for salvation. Look how Joseph proves that with his actions. Jump down to verse 12. After his extended words to them, notice what he does. He references how their own eyes now know what he's saying is true. They can confirm this really is Joseph. So he addresses, like, in case there is a question, you really know by now I am who I am. But then what does he do? He hugs them and he kisses them. He hugs them and kisses them, especially with Benjamin, as you notice, right? Benjamin, of course, throughout this gets extra love. He weeps upon him. Benjamin is described as doing the same back to him. He then, you know, basically does the same to all his brothers. Think about this kiss idea. We don't kiss maybe the way they do here in our culture. Some places in the world still give kisses of this sort. This is a sign of Joseph receiving them. You don't kiss an enemy, in other words, right? Again, you think of all those places in the Bible that say, greet one another with a holy kiss. Kissing in so much of history and in so many places was similar to how we might handshake or give a hug, depending on your culture and the context. This is an act of friendly reception, of peaceful reception, loving reception, fraternal reception. He's receiving them back in love. Remember why Jesus, later on, right? Jesus says to Judas Iscariot, would you betray me with a kiss? Right? That's like the opposite of what a kiss signifies. So Joseph here in his hugs and kisses and tears, all of it is showing him he's receiving them back in love. And the result of his assurance is there in verse 15. After all of Joseph's displays of grace and love toward them, the text finally records the brothers talking with him. And I think we're supposed to recognize, it's sort of, you know, sort of simply put in the text there, but I think we're supposed to recognize sort of from the first reveal to now, there's sort of a demeanor change for the brothers. The brothers at first are terrified and then angry, it seems, and at themselves. And by the time they get to this point, now the demeanor has been changed. Joseph has comforted them, and now they're able to speak peacefully with their brother. Joseph essentially told them, fear not. Fear not. And so now they have these fraternal relations with each other again. In other words, by the end of verse 15, we see a picture of brothers reunited, brothers reconciled. Reunited and reconciled brothers. I use that language here because you might remember back in chapter 43 at the end, I said that was when they had the feast at Joseph's house. The brothers were all there. And I said, if you didn't know any better, you might think, I guess brothers are all reconciled, right? Because there they all are having a big feast and a big merry time together. But we know that whatever reconciliation they had at chapter 43, it was veiled and partial because they didn't know that it was Joseph. The sin hadn't been dealt with between them, right? Now, chapter 45, things have been dealt with. They recognize and they know who they're talking to. And that's the picture you see at the end here. Brothers having a genuine form of reconciliation. Again, praise be to God. Well, let's turn to our second point. How do I title our second point? Salvation for Israel. Let's turn now and consider more fully the salvation that has come here for Israel. Let's begin by seeing how that comes through Joseph. Talking about Israel now as the family, not simply the head, right? Jacob is also known as Israel, but the family of Israel, the growing sort of nation of Israel. Salvation comes for the family of Israel. And we start by seeing how that salvation comes for them through Joseph. Verses 6 through 11. Joseph explains his story to his brothers. He explains how being sold off to Egypt allowed for him to go there ahead of them. God sent them ahead of them to go and prepare for their eventual coming. And as Joseph goes ahead of them there in Egypt, starting as a slave, and of course we know even becomes a prisoner, a criminal prisoner, right? But ultimately exalted, right? He's exalted, becomes to Pharaoh like a father. Becomes a lord over all Pharaoh's house. Joseph says this all happened so that he could, at this time, for such a time as this, he could save them now. In fact, he tells them that the famine is just getting started. Here we got a little bit of a tracking of where we're at in terms of the 14 years, right? The 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. This is like year 9, right? We're 2 years into the years of famine. 5 more to go. If they're already ran out of food, they're going to need help. So Joseph promises to provide for them now in Egypt. And so he tells them, calls them, go back, get your father, gather up everything, come back to Egypt, and I'll set aside the land of Goshen for you. There you'll be close to me, Joseph. There you'll have a place for your house with all your livestock to thrive. There I will provide for you, verse 11. I love those words. Joseph says, there I will provide for you. Again, after everything that's gone on, you see that this is grace and mercy by Joseph, recognizing God's plan behind it all. And so with 5 more years of famine, Joseph promises to save his family. So onto this point here of salvation for Israel, first we recognize how that salvation came through Joseph. But let's also not miss who else it comes through. We also see it through this rather interesting figure, Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself becomes an agent of salvation for Israel. We find that in verses 16 through 20. Pharaoh learns of the news that Joseph's brothers have arrived. This pleases Pharaoh. It pleases Pharaoh's servants. And so Pharaoh himself calls for Joseph's entire family to move from Canaan there to Egypt. And look at what the Pharaoh promises. The best the land has to offer. The fat of the land. And not only that, he makes all these provisions for the relocation. Look at all these wagons. They're going to get to... He's going to be able to take the family back in style. Right? They're not renting a little U-Haul to make the little trip, right? They got the full service, everything, right? This is grand and glorious here. And once they get there, he says, we'll take care of everything. Just come. What a difference, by the way, this Pharaoh versus later on, you get to the book of Exodus, that later Pharaoh, how horribly he treats the descendants of Israel. That future Pharaoh is not kind, but very evil to those Israelites. But that's Exodus. Plug for our Wednesday Bible study that we'll be starting when we finish. We'll be going through Exodus. You get to see that if you come to Wednesdays. Okay, so in this section we see salvation for Israel coming through Joseph and coming through Pharaoh. Let's not miss the real reason, the ultimate reason why salvation comes for Israel. It's ultimately God who's saving Israel. Yeah, Joseph and Pharaoh get used in the process by God, but ultimately it's God saving his people. And look at how we see that even in Joseph's own description of the situation. Joseph repeatedly credits God. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. Basically, Joseph makes the point that it's God is one who sent him to Egypt. I mean, that's an amazing thing for him to say. We don't really know every little detail of how he grew, but I bet you on the first day in Potiphar's house, he probably didn't think to himself, wow, God sent me here. He probably thought, my evil brothers, how could they do this to me? Well, Joseph, at this point, he recognizes the hand of God behind it all. That God sent him to Egypt to save all their lives. And in verse 9, he also credits God for the fact that Joseph rose to prominence in the land of Egypt. I mean, think about that, right? Why was this Pharaoh so kind to Joseph's family? You know, the later Pharaoh won't, right? Why is this Pharaoh so kind? Because God had worked in Pharaoh's heart kindness toward Joseph, right? Joseph's the one who interpreted his dream. Joseph's the one who came into such good grace with Pharaoh because of that. God is the one who worked favor in Pharaoh's heart for Joseph, by extension then, Joseph's family. My point is just to keep crediting God in all of this, right? God is the one behind the salvation. Sorry, I lost my place here. So basically, I just want us to recognize, yeah, God's behind the salvation here. They aren't going to perish in this great famine. They're going to actually come to Egypt and thrive in Egypt. Of all places, they're going to thrive there. It's in this venue that God is going to grow and multiply Israel to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, which is what God had promised already to the patriarchs. He's going to use Egypt then, the venue of Egypt, as part of how God keeps his covenant promises. That's what we're supposed to be seeing here. God promised to Abraham, God promised to Isaac, God promised to Jacob, right? What God covenanted with those patriarchs, it's starting to come to pass. And he does it in different ways. And so again, I've been referencing Romans 8:28. Let's recognize the beauty of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. And sometimes that overall plan has humans doing evil things and being held accountable for it. But God turning it around for his good purposes. God is working all things for his good purposes, for the good of his people. And we see here God ordained all of this to bring salvation for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so he could keep covenant. But humans were involved through it all. Joseph's brothers were involved in how they did that great evil in selling off Joseph to Egypt. They played a part in it, albeit a bad part. But in a showcase of God's mercy, he turns their evil around into something good. And ultimately, in order to redeem them from their former sins under this wonderful salvation, right? I mean, this story includes not only them being preserved from famine, but saved from their sins. Of course, Joseph has his part, Pharaoh has his part, but all of this is God ordering it all for God's glorious purposes. And so let's see it as a testimony to the majesty of God, the glory of God. May it remind us to have hope, even in hard times in our day. Right? This happened back then. That is not just a unique to that one moment. This is what Scripture says God does for his people. We can have hope when hard times come. Again, Romans 8:28 is still in effect. Well, let's turn to our third point. Verses 21 through 28, I've titled this last point, Delivering the Good News. Delivering the Good News. What I have in mind here in that title is the brothers get to go home and tell this all to their father Israel. I gotta admit, that's gotta be a hard conversation to have, I think, in the grand scheme of it. But as the text just gives us highlights here, let's focus on what the text tells us. And by the way, just imagine your father Israel, though, right, based on what the text has told us. Surely he's really concerned right now. Will they all make it back safe? And when they're coming back, will he see Benjamin with them, right? He's very concerned. Will they make it back safe and sound? So here, verse 21, Joseph helps him prepare to go back to get dad. Joseph gets those wagons set up. Remember the ones Pharaoh authorized. He has them loaded up with provisions for the trip. Look at the gifts he gives them, changes of clothes and silver. Another fivefold portion goes to Benjamin over the others. But then he sends him home with all this extensive amount of gifts and goods, especially for his father. Now, I get it. On the one hand, this is in part for the journey back. But when you see so much, I'm not thinking he's going to finish it all on the way back. Right? There's so much here. And I'm thinking kind of, what's the logic of this? Like, if you're just going to come and relocate, just give him the gifts when he gets here. Why bring them all the way to Canaan, only to bring them all the way back? But what we're going to see is that even this huge amount of gifts on these wagons will become proof to his father that he really is alive and head of Egypt. So everything's got a plan and a purpose coming together here. You got to love, by the way, I don't know what to comment on it other than to say I love Joseph's parting words here to his brothers. Don't quarrel. He knows them very well. So the brothers set off. They eventually arrive back home to Canaan. There they get to tell their father the good news. Verse 26, Joseph is still alive. They also mention his high position in Egypt. But the announcement that he's still alive. He's alive. That's got to especially be good news to his father. I mentioned there's a resurrection theme here. Obviously, he didn't really die and rise again. But his father thought he was dead. In his mind, he's dead. And so here's the good news. He's alive. Effectively back from the dead, from his father's perspective at least. Joseph is alive. He is alive indeed. But now think about, put yourself in the father's shoes. Put yourself in Father Israel's shoes there. He's being asked to believe that Joseph is alive. At first, he does not. Right? Don't miss that in the text. They come back and they tell him, he's alive. Joseph's still alive. And what's his initial reaction when they give him the good news? Verse 26, his heart becomes numb. And it explains in verse 26 why it becomes numb. Because he does not believe them. Again, who could blame Jacob for that reaction? I mean, how could it possibly be true? How could Joseph not only be alive after all this time, but you're saying the head of Egypt? How could this possibly be true? Maybe Jacob, Israel, is thinking, is this just some trick they're playing on me? What a horrible trick that would have been. And so Jacob, in his wisdom, he's not going to just believe it the moment they say it. He wants to think about what's being said, see that these things are actually credible. And so that first, what actually it does when he says, Joseph's alive, it has the opposite effect. Because he doesn't believe them, all it does is remind him that Joseph is dead in his mind. His heart becomes numb. But then look what changes his mind and his heart. I already pointed it out, of course. But verse 27, of course, the sons explain the whole story to him. They recount everything. They say everything that Joseph said. And then Father Israel looks around. And he sees all these wagons with all the bounty. Israel takes it all in, the detailed verbal reports, all the tangible proof in the wagons themselves, and that's when his heart is changed. Verse 27, that is, says his spirit's revived. Again, I think, up from the grave he arose, right? You're just this, he's alive! I couldn't believe it for joy when you told me, but I guess he is alive. And so it's confirmed in verse 28 by what he says, Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So we see his heart change. His spirit is just suddenly animated with joy because he finally does believe. I want us to just think about an important application then. Such an important application. As it relates to the good news that Jesus is alive. As it relates to the news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Think about Joseph for a moment. Go back to, Jacob, father Israel. From the moment that he didn't believe to the moment that he did believe that Joseph's alive. Joseph being alive didn't change in either of those two moments, right? Joseph was alive the whole time. But Jacob didn't believe at first. And eventually he does. And the great joy that comes. My point is, his belief or not didn't change the truth. The truth that Joseph was alive was true no matter whether Jacob believed it or not. And so apply that to Christ. The very first announcements start to go out about Jesus Christ is risen. And at first, his disciples don't believe it. They were still numb, apparently. For example, Luke's gospel, when the report first comes to the 11 disciples, it says they don't believe it. They thought, you're just telling us idle tales. These are just idle tales. Of course, that's when Peter, and we learn in John's gospel that John also, Peter and John, what do? They race straight for the tomb. John's gospel tells us that when Peter, along with John, saw the empty tomb, then they finally started to believe. Ultimately, Jesus made several more appearances to show himself to his disciples, to open their minds to understand and to believe that he really was resurrected, like he foretold, like Scripture foretold, but he showed it in power, appearing to them in these different times before he ultimately sends it up into heaven. There was that period where he continued to show himself in different ways as risen. What am I getting at here? Go to those early disciples. The mere words of Jesus being alive was not alone what brought faith for them. In addition to that, all the evidences that came along with the resurrection account of Jesus. All the evidence came together until those disciples said, it is an incontrovertible fact, Jesus is alive. Many became eyewitnesses to the resurrection. It was no longer just some mere words. No one could possibly mistake it for an idle tale at that point. course, that doesn't mean everyone believed. That's why I had us read that passage about doubting Thomas. Think about it. Thomas, one of the 12. He wasn't present when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. So it said he would not believe unless Jesus himself appeared to him personally to prove that he was alive. Just stop for a moment. When Thomas doesn't believe at first, does that change the fact that Jesus is alive? No. Jesus is alive, Jesus is risen, whether Thomas believed it or not. Just like Joseph was alive, whether Jacob believed it or not. But think about Thomas. If anyone had reason to believe, had sufficient evidence to believe, it was Thomas. I mean, think about everything Thomas had gone through as one of the 12 disciples. He had been with Jesus. He had seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle, even raising people from the dead. He had heard Jesus' own predictions that he would not only die, but rise again. He had been through thick and thin with these other disciples. And what happens? They come to him and they report. They tell him, we saw it with our own eyes. And the tomb is empty, by the way, right? Thomas had all the evidence. Surely enough evidence for him to believe. And if Jesus had not appeared to him and he stayed in his unbelief, the fact of the resurrection would not have changed, but Thomas would be condemned and damned. God in his great mercy, Jesus in his great mercy, revealed himself to Thomas. But then it says, right, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's why the book ends in that section of John saying, I've written this to you so that you would believe. And that's the testimony we have. We don't just have some rumor mill word or two about Jesus being raised from the dead. We have so many eyewitness accounts that speaks to the truth, the historicity, and gives us every reason to believe the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he's risen from the dead for our salvation. Well, returning to Israel and family here, let me close with this final point. It was not enough that Israel, Father Israel, that Israel came to believe that Joseph was alive. What do I mean by that? It wasn't enough that he just said, okay, now I believe he's alive. Because if he just said, now I believe he's alive, he wouldn't be able to enjoy the fact that he's alive, nor the salvation that Joseph says, I will give you. You see where I'm going with this? If he's going to be able to fully enjoy the saving benefits of the fact that Joseph is alive, he needs to gather up his coat and get on those wagons and go back to Egypt. There, as he exercises his faith and goes to see Joseph in Egypt, there, through exercising his faith, he will begin to come into enjoyment of the saving benefits that have just been held out to him in the proclaiming of the good news. Again, I think you see the application there, right? It's not head knowledge alone about Jesus rising from the dead. Do you trust yourself to Jesus? That faith involves, right, knowledge, assent, and trust. Do you trust yourself to Jesus to really enjoy that he died on the cross to save you? Or are you still trying to save yourself somehow? Got to trust. And then we begin to enjoy the saving benefits of Jesus. Well, in conclusion, this story of good news for the family of Israel calls us to find good news in the resurrection of Jesus. How will you respond to the gospel that Jesus Christ is alive? How will you respond? I mean, think about when they first heard Joseph say, it's me, they were dismayed. They were terrified. Are you dismayed or terrified at the thought that Jesus actually is alive? I could imagine There's people out there in the world who have ridiculed the name of Jesus, who have laughed and mocked at the Christian gospel, who have said and done the meanest, evilest things to Christians. Imagine if Jesus shows up, and that's their state. They're going to be terrified, right? But you see, Jesus is alive, and Jesus is coming back. But the good news is, as he tells you, you don't have to be dismayed and terrified at his coming. It can be a day of salvation for you. Repent of your sin and turn and believe in Jesus and be saved. Similarly, if you've been numb to the good news, it just seems too hard to believe. Whether you believe or not doesn't change the fact that it's true. Jesus is alive. Don't turn a blind eye to the facts. Draw near to Jesus in faith today. Go and see him before you die eternally. You will find that he will receive you with kisses and tears, rejoicing at your salvation. Indeed, along with the angels in heaven, along with our Heavenly Father who has so loved you from eternity. That is what you will find if you turn to Jesus and go to him in faith. Well, we do have one more point of connection we can take from our story today. When Israel and his family are finally saved here through Joseph, realize where they're saved at. They're saved at back in Egypt. But we remember the story in Genesis. That's not where they're supposed to end up. On the surface, they're supposed to end up in Canaan, in the land of promise. But they're saved in Egypt. See the analogy here? As Christians, we're saved right now already. But we're like in Egypt, we're the sojourner, wandering exile type of moment in history. When Christ returns, he ushers us into what the land of Canaan signified and typified, the real promised land, the eternal promised land, the new creation. So right now, we await Jesus. And he's not going to just send a wagon for us. He's going to come and personally escort us. Be excited. He will come. Praise be to God. Amen. Lord God, we give you thanksgiving for the resurrection of Jesus, which gives us the sure hope that though we die, yet we will also rise from the dead unto eternal life. Lord, grant us, we pray, a stronger and more sure faith in the risen Lord Jesus. May you give us a boldness to share the good news that Jesus is alive. And Lord, as we wait right now as pilgrims and sojourners, grant us perseverance of the faith until the day of that final exodus when Christ comes to bring us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.